Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give us an awareness of our need for you and for one another. And God, just as we come to terms with that of our need, would you also give us a very deep sense of the abundance of your grace in Jesus, and how you have drawn us to yourself through Christ, but how you have also drawn us into your family, the church. Father, thank you that you are with us right now. You are present. God, we pray that your presence would be transforming. We pray not only that we would know that you're with us, but we would sense it, we'd be changed by your presence. And God, help us to be aware of one another, that your word has gone forth and your word was written to your people, not just to individuals. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now. I pray that people would not hear my words, but they would hear your words. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us what we need to hear during this time. And we ask that you'd give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand and to love and to put our faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all want to be a part of something. We're alone and we long for community. We have lack of direction and we want to be a part of a movement. We feel insignificant and desire to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Well, the Bible says we need to be a part of the church. Now, that might sound strange to some of you. The church, what? I need to be a part of the church? But that might sound strange because many people have a skewed understanding of the church. Many non-Christians think that the church is outdated. Why would I go to church? I don't listen to 8-tracks or watch VHS tapes. Why would I do something else that seems to be rooted in my parents' generation? And if many non-Christians think the church is outdated, even some Christians think that the church is unnecessary. A recent study showed that 40% of those who don't consider church important say it's because they feel like they can connect with God elsewhere. So, yeah, I'm all about God, but I don't need the church as a part of that experience. But it all depends on what you think the church is, and many are confused about this. The church is not a building or an event or your grandmother's pastime. The church is the redeemed people of God who gather and are sent out as disciples of Jesus. That means that the church is not a building that you go to, it's a people that you go with. The church is not an event you attend, it's a mission that you join. The church is not a club that you sign up for, it's a family that you're a part of. But again, it all depends on what you think the church is. And in the book of Ephesians, we see that God's church is God's glorious plan for reaching the nations, for revealing his wisdom, and for forming his people. And in our passage today in Ephesians 2, Paul uses 3 different metaphors to teach us what the church is and why it matters. The church is an embassy of God's kingdom, the household of God's family, and the temple of God's presence. But what does that mean for us? Well, first, we see that to be a part of the church means to be citizens in God's kingdom. In verse 19, he says that we are fellow citizens with the saints. Of course, earlier in chapter 2, he had referred to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as being outside of the commonwealth of Israel. They were not citizens, they were outside of that, but now in Christ, they are citizens. If you've flown internationally before, then you know that when you get off the plane, they quickly divide up the citizens and the non-citizens into 2 groups. And the citizens go quickly and get out of the airport and go to their car, and the non-citizens go into what feels like a long, well, what is a long line where you're just going through a bunch of kind of processes to get through, right? And you're reminded of when you see the citizens walking past, you're reminded that you're not a citizen and that you don't have the same status and identity and privileges of what they have. And the Jews and the Gentiles felt that division. And Paul here is reminding them that together as one body united in Jesus, that you are citizens of God's kingdom. But being a citizen of God's kingdom doesn't mean that you're no longer a citizen in Los Angeles. Remember the first verse in the book of Ephesians where Paul reminds the Ephesians of their dual citizenship. He says that this letter is to those who are in Ephesus and are in Christ. In Ephesus, in Christ, dual citizenship. And if we are citizens of heaven, then the church is the embassy of God's kingdom. See, think about what an embassy is and how it works. An embassy is a place in one country full of people who actually belong to another country. But the key is that when they are in this other country, they're still operating under the authority and the laws of their home country. And they're representing their home country in the land that they are in. So for example, at the United States Embassy in Honduras, the U.S. citizens are not bound by the laws of that country, nor required to submit to the authority of that country's leadership. They are an outpost of one nation in the middle of another. The church is the embassy of God's kingdom. We live in this land, but the church is an outpost that operates under the authority of Jesus and lives by the ways of Scripture and represents God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And our citizenship in heaven doesn't make us worse citizens of Los Angeles, but quite the contrary, it makes us better citizens because we long to see the city of angels become more like the city of God. The technical name, actually, for an embassy is a diplomatic mission. And I like that. I like that it's called a mission because being a citizen of God's kingdom isn't primarily about our status or our rights. It's about having a shared mission. We are exiles in a foreign land, but as citizens of God's kingdom, we operate under his authority and represent his character in this city that he has placed us. So to be a stranger and a foreigner is to be on the outside, but in Christ, we've been brought in. We are full citizens of God's kingdom. The kingdom is the first image that Paul uses to teach about the church, and with each of these three images that he uses, it gets progressively more intense. So next we see that not only are we in the kingdom, but we've been invited into the king's palace. We've been brought to the king's table. In fact, we are sons and daughters of the king himself. As Paul says in verse 19, we are members of the household of God. We've already seen in Ephesians that to be in Christ is to be adopted into the family of God, which means that we have God as our father and one another as brothers and sisters. But this isn't talking so much about the fact that we are family. It's more about the dynamic of the household we live in. See, this phrase, members of the household, it's one word in Greek, this word oikos, it's where we get the word economy from. Every house has a particular ethos, an economy of how things work, the dynamic of the household. If you go into someone else's house, you have to learn that dynamic, right? Of where certain people sit at the dinner table, or who kind of has control over this area of the house, or how they do things in that way. Sometimes you see the depth of those dynamics, and that sometimes households are run off of fear, or people are motivated by shame or by guilt. But the household of God has its own ethos, it has its own economy. It's shaped by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. What is a household in the first place? I mean, everyone knows that there's a difference between a house and a household, or a house and a home. My family and I recently moved into a new house, and when we got the keys and before we moved in, it was just a house. It was empty. It was a bunch of boards nailed together to provide shelter. But it wasn't until we moved in and put some pictures on the wall and started having family dinners and wrestling with my kids on the floor and going through life experiences together that it became our home. As we started to embed cultures and rhythm, or the rhythm of our family life in there, it became our household. See, a house could represent status or prestige, but a household represents intimacy, security, belonging. And that's what the church is meant to be. This is a beautiful picture of the church as family. But let's be honest, family isn't always pretty. Family is hard. But isn't that what makes it so special? That it's hard and yet we're bound to stick with it in a particular way? I mean, I guarantee you, if my older brother wasn't my brother, we would have ended the friendship at many points along the way. I mean, there are many things that happen over our lives that would be grounds for being done with the friendship. But the fact that he's my brother means that we're still friends and we've stuck with it. And that's actually produced something in our relationship that we have a depth that's deeper than almost any other relationship that I have. That he's a best friend for that reason. That lets us see kind of this dynamic of the household of God and what we're being called to. We need to be aware of this because it's easy to kind of have a theoretical understanding of community or of church, but not actually to live in light of that. And something that I think we need to recognize in order to bridge this gap is that idealism is the enemy of authentic community. How often do we reject community and not get involved because it doesn't meet our standards of what we think community should be? Whether that's a church, a community group, a friend group, whatever that is. But idealism is the enemy of authentic community. I have people who come to me and say, well, I went to one of your community groups and like, geez, like, I wasn't as good of friends with them as they were with each other. I was like, how many times have you been there? Once? Well, maybe you have unrealistic expectations. Like, maybe that's not how community works. Or people might come to the church and be like, man, the church, I mean, the church is supposed to be a holy people set apart for God. And people here, are like, they like sin and there's like immaturity. And like, what's the deal? I just don't know if this is the right church for me. Like, well, maybe we're a work in progress. And yeah, maybe the Bible actually talks about how more mature believers shouldn't look down on younger believers and that you should actually get involved and help out in different ways. See, we need to talk about expectations when it comes to community because this expectation of the ideal can be a barrier to really walking together in Christ. Some of you think the church is less like a household and more like a hospital. It's a place full of holy people who exist to take care of you. And when that doesn't happen, you bail. But the difference between a hospital and a household isn't the need for care. It's the fact that the care goes both ways. When you go to the hospital, you don't offer something in return to the doctor afterwards. You're not like, thanks, doc, give me the scalpel. What can I do for you now? It doesn't work that way. It's a one-way relationship in the hospital. But in the household of God, there's a mutuality to our relationships. God knows our needs and he provides community to serve our needs. But he also knows that one of our greatest needs is to serve others at the same time. So he gives us the church, the household of God. We need to make sure we have the right expectations. So here are at least three things that I think you should expect when it comes to community. Expect community to be hard and to have to commit to it. That's how family works. Expect community to take time and to have to be patient. That's how family works. Expect community to be messy and to have to get your hands dirty. That's how family works. You'll know your community is starting to be more authentic when it starts to resemble family life. When you can say, these people actually know me and they still love me. When I'm not just trying to put my best foot forward and people are still involved in my life. When I can go to him no matter what, when I can say, hey, I need help right now, and people are there for me. When you're doing life together constantly, where you're bound by the relationships that you have and you don't just bail when it gets hard. That's when you know that the community that you have is starting to resemble the community that Jesus went to the cross to purchase for us. You'll know that when you start to create an ethos that is shaped by God's presence and by God's priorities. And trust me, that will look different than the different forms of community that we regularly see in our city. And this is why we have community groups as a church. We don't do community groups because we think you guys need like another hobby to do or something like that. Or like we need a program that we need to get people involved with. No, we do community groups because this is the nature of the church, to be following Jesus together throughout the week, knowing that what happens on a Sunday isn't the fullness of community. And in fact, it's a very small piece of the pie. That we gather on Sundays as the church and we preach the word and we are centered around the gospel through communion and we lift Jesus up in song. And then we go out, not just as individuals who are going out as individuals and then coming back together in a week. We go out as communities into our neighborhoods following Jesus together. That's why we emphasize community groups. Because you need brothers and sisters in Christ walking arm in arm with you throughout the week, praying for you. Having someone that you can talk to about what you're dealing with in life so that you can confess your sins and ask for prayer and just vent. Real life community, friendships that are as deep as family. We need that. To be a stranger and foreigner is to be spiritually homeless. But in Christ, we are brought into the household of God. And not only are we members of the household of God, but in Christ, we are building blocks for God's temple. In verse 21 and 22, Paul uses this metaphor to explain what the church is, that we are the temple of God. Let's read verses 21 and 22 together again to really see how he unpacks this. It says, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It says that we, the church, are the temple. Now, what is the temple? If you read through the Old Testament, you quickly learn that the temple is the dwelling place of God. It's where God has manifested his presence in the strongest sense. So in Old Testament times, if you want to be in the presence of God, you go to the temple. And we see when you get to the New Testament, though, that it speaks of the temple differently. It says that God's presence isn't bound to a building made of bricks and mortar, but is actually in a people. But as you read through the New Testament, you might get a little confused about the nature of the temple because it's referred to in different ways. I'll put it like this. Who is the temple? There are different ways that you could answer that question in the New Testament. First, we learn that Jesus is the temple. So Jesus says, he points at the temple and he says, tear this down in 3 days and I'll rebuild it again. And in doing so, he refers to his own resurrected body as the new temple. Jesus is the dwelling place of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So in the Old Testament, if you want to go and be in the presence of God, you go to the temple. After the coming of Christ, if you want to be in the presence of God, you go to Jesus. He is the new temple, the dwelling place of God. But we also read in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6 that it says our individual bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So who is the temple? Is it Jesus? Is it individual Christians? Or there's a third option that we read about here in Ephesians 2, that we as the church are the temple of God. So how are we to understand the different ways that the temple is referred to? Is Jesus the temple? Are we as individuals the temple? Or is the church the temple? Well, the key for this is when it says in Ephesians 2, it says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. In Christ. That's the key to understanding the temple for today and in the New Testament, that Jesus ultimately is the temple. He is the dwelling place of God. He is God with us. But if you're a Christian, then you are in Christ. And so God dwells in you because you are united to Jesus. And in as much as we all are united to Christ, then we all collectively are the dwelling place of God. God dwells with the church, his people. Now, for Paul to tell the Ephesians that they were the temple of God wasn't just a spiritual encouragement. It was a reminder of their allegiance. In Ephesus stood the temple of Artemis. So although the Jewish background of the temple in the Old Testament was the primary background here, many of the Christians in Ephesus had come out of a lifestyle where they would have been regularly going to the temple of Artemis. Artemis was the sex goddess. They had a temple dedicated to her. And at that place, you had temple prostitutes. You had the exchanging of money. You had sacrifices. It was very much a city center in many ways where all of that activity was happening and where their lives were based out of. And Paul is reminding them that now you are the church. You're the temple of God. Now, you might hear that and think, well, yeah, but we don't have pagan temples today. Or maybe we do. I mean, let's just think about what a temple is. A temple is basically a sacred place where you make sacrifices to that which you worship. So when you think about it in light of that, there's lots of temples around us. Take, for example, the Grove. How many of you have been to the Grove? Now, if you think of a temple as a sacred space where you make sacrifices and offerings to things that you worship, the Grove is a likely candidate. It's a sacred space. I mean, people make pilgrimages to go to the Grove through LA traffic, right? And they get there, and people go in crazy numbers. I read this week that more people go through the Grove every year than go through Disneyland. It is a pilgrimage to the Grove. And not only do they go there, they are making sacrifices and offerings. The average person who goes to the Grove spends $100 per visit. Now, having studied a little bit about the Grove and listening to a cultural commentator talk about it, he said this, and this is coming from someone who is a non-Christian who's looking at the Grove and trying to understand how it works and kind of everything that goes on in the city, and he called the Grove a temple of consumerism. And I thought, maybe we do have temples around us. Now, I don't say that to kind of like demonize the Grove or anything like that. The Grove is not the problem. It's worshiping idols and looking to other things for our identity other than God himself. And as the church, we have a different allegiance. That yeah, we're spending money and we're going places, but we're not looking to those for our ultimate meaning, identity, security, all of that. As the church, our allegiance is to Jesus. He is our God. Our lives are our sacrifices and our offerings, and we are the temple. This is a great reminder that the church is not a building. We are the church. So technically, you don't go to church. You are the church, and you gather on Sundays as the church, and then you leave on Sundays as the church. The church is not a building, but we forget this because so often people just kind of assume, they talk like that, that the church is a building. And it's one of the advantages, I think, of meeting in a high school, that there's kind of some awkwardness sometimes in the things that you say, like, oh, I'll meet you at the church. And then you get here and there's like a sign on the wall for prom and you're like, wait, the church, prom? Like, how do I reconcile these worlds? And it's just kind of awkward. Like, no, like I'll meet you at the high school. Like we gather at the high school. We had some people over to our house yesterday and several of them were members of this church and several of them were not Christians. And so you always kind of have interesting conversations going on there. And I overheard some of our Christian friends talking to our non-Christian friends. And they said, oh, how do you know the Treats? And they said, well, we go to church with them. And they said, oh, where is your church? They said, well, we meet on Sundays in a high school in Hollywood. And the person was like, they didn't get it. They were like, oh, but like, where is your church? like, wow, like we don't own a building, but we gather together on Sundays in this high school. And like, she just couldn't get it. Like, it was outside of her category. She's like, so is it like a chapel program for the high school? Or like, I don't really understand how this works. And she had such a hard time because she just thinks of the church as a building. But we're reminded here that we, the people, are the church, and that God's presence is not bound by walls of an auditorium, certainly not by a high school, but is in his people as we gather and in us as we go, that we are the church. Now, this description of the church is multifaceted. As the embassy of God's kingdom, the church is public, looking outward. As the household of God's family, the church is personal, looking inward. And as the temple of God's presence, the church is supernatural, looking upward. It's a grand description of what the church is. But right in the middle of this passage, we get a glimpse of the church's substructure. It's as if Paul, while he's telling us about the household of God, sits us down in the living room and says, and lays out the blueprints for us to look at. In verse 20, right in the middle of this passage, we see the architecture of the church. And first off, we see that Scripture is the foundation. It says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is referring to the Old and New Testaments in their witness to Jesus Christ himself. A Christian community without the authority of Scripture is like a building without a foundation. And everyone knows that a house is only as good as its foundation. And can I just say, we've got a good foundation, church. We've got a good foundation in the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God will not change. So Scripture is the foundation, but Jesus is the cornerstone. And that makes sense because Scripture is ultimately pointing us to Christ, and he is the one who has all authority. See, the cornerstone was the most important part of the foundation. It really determined the strength of the foundation in the building and even the alignment of the building. So if the cornerstone's off, then everything else is going to be off. And this tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus has torn down the wall of hostility, and now he's building up a new temple in its place. And it's a temple made not of bricks and mortar, but of people and relationships. And not only is Jesus the cornerstone, he's the builder. He is the one who is building the church. In Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is Jesus' church. He's the cornerstone, he is the builder, and he is the head of the church. But in this architecture of the church, we see not only that Scripture is the foundation and that Jesus is the cornerstone, but also that we are the building blocks. We see in what we see here in Ephesians 2, we also see in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, where it says this, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the architecture of the church, that we have Jesus as our cornerstone, Scripture as our foundation, and we are the building blocks being built up by God himself, the master builder. Now, as we close, I want to come back and reflect on this image of Jesus as the cornerstone. Because in Psalm 118, it gives us some background to this. In Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That means that not only is Jesus the cornerstone, but he's the cornerstone who is rejected, who is passed over, who is looked over. If you imagine workers at a construction site in the first century, and they're assembling this building and they're looking for a cornerstone. It's the most important piece of everything. And so they're going through and they're looking, and they're saying, no, this one can't be right. And they toss that one aside. They grab another one and say, could this be the cornerstone? No, this one, the alignment won't be right if we use this. It's not the right dimensions. They throw it out. They look at another one. Is this one strong enough? No, they throw it out. And according to scripture, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. In fact, they didn't even consider him worthy of one of the stones, let alone the cornerstone. And in that pile of rubble over there, of the stones that they thought weren't good enough, this says Jesus is the cornerstone upon which God's kingdom is built. The rejected stone is a picture of the crucified Christ. That Jesus came to bring the love of God, to bring the peace of God, to bring the joy and the freedom of the Lord to this world, and yet he was looked over. They said, no, not him. He's not what we want. And he was crucified. And yet what is the world's foolishness in crucifying Christ is the very power and wisdom of God. That although they just looked over Jesus and said, no, he's not a Messiah, he's a criminal. Crucify him. It was God's very way in his wisdom of reconciling us to him. It was through the cross that God showed his love in sending his own son, that he would take our sins from us, that he would take our guilt, our shame, and he would place it upon Christ, who would suffer on our behalf, in our place for our sins, so that we can be forgiven of our sins and receive the righteousness of Christ. And he didn't only die on the cross, he rose from the dead. So that we're not just forgiven of our sins and given a blank slate. We are united to the living Christ. So that we have life and abundant life in him. We are given the Holy Spirit to be empowered to live beyond a way we could ever live on our own willpower. This is the glory of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. And the gospel isn't just a truth to believe, it's a foundation to stand upon. See, the heart of the foundation is the cornerstone. And the gospel is the cornerstone. Jesus, in his person and his work, what he has accomplished for us, he's a foundation for us. And what better foundation could you imagine than Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? What's the foundation for your life right now? Is it your career? Is it your reputation? What are you standing on? What do you find your security in? What do you find your strength in? See, maybe Jesus is important to you, but maybe he's just kind of another thing. What's your foundation? And does that compare to Christ, who is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God? Maybe some of you, in looking for a foundation, have looked at one thing and tossed it, looked at another and tossed it. And in that, the very stone that you looked upon and passed over needs to be the cornerstone of your life. And you need to acknowledge that it were my sins that sent Jesus to the cross. And yet it was God's love that kept him there. And the response to this good news of what Christ has done for us is in trusting in Jesus. And when we do trust in Jesus, then it's a radical conversion in our lives. That's why in this passage, it begins by saying in verse 19, you are no longer what you were. Now you're something totally different in Christ. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer unknown. You are known. You're no longer on the outside as an outcast. You've been brought in. You're no longer living in bondage. You've been set free in Christ. You're no longer weighed down by sin. You're a child of God. He shows us this radical conversion, and not everyone necessarily has a radical conversion experience, but there is a moment where you have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from yourself as the leader of your own life, as your own Lord, and trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. See, when we read this passage, we see what God has done for us and taking us from being strangers and foreigners to being members and citizens and building blocks in the temple of God. But the key to this is seeing what Christ has done for us to achieve that. Jesus left his throne in heaven to become a stranger and foreigner for us. Jesus died as a criminal that we might be made citizens. Jesus was separated from the Father that we might be brought into the household of God. Jesus was torn down that we might be built up as the temple. And he brings about a radical change in our lives, but all of that hinges upon receiving the grace of Christ through faith. And that happens initially when you first become a Christian, but that happens in an ongoing way every day as a Christian. And to trust in Jesus means to receive new life and a new family. First, you receive new life. You were this, but now you're that. You become a child of God. And for some of you, this is completely new to you. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe you've never been to church before, and you just thought religion was about believing in God and trying hard to be a good person. And you're seeing that the message of Christianity is very different than that. That it's actually about a good God who has come and done something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And the response to that is not to fix yourself up so that you could be right before God. It's to receive by grace what God has done for you. And today you can trust in Christ as Lord. Put your faith in him. Turn from your sins. Receive forgiveness. Receive the resurrection life of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. For some of you, you may have been around here for a little while, but you're considering. You're thinking, yeah, I've heard this. I'm kind of on the fence. Some of what I hear about Christianity kind of sounds good and I like that, but some things I'm not sure about. Maybe you've been here the last few months and you've been hearing about Ephesians and what we learn through that. And you've heard this vision of Christ as being risen and Lord of all, not just of our spiritual lives, but of every aspect of our lives. And I hope you would see God's grace in Christ, what he has done to draw you to himself and trust in him. To take that step of faith in saying, Jesus, my life is yours. I'm turning from my sins. I'm repenting. That's what the word repent means. To say, I'm going this direction. I'm going to turn and I'm going to say, Jesus is Lord of my life. That's what essentially what it means to become a Christian by the grace of God. To make Jesus the Lord of your life, to be a follower of him. For some of you, that this may have made sense and it's kind of been this gradual process and all of a sudden you're like, wow, I actually believe this. Like when I came, I didn't believe, but it keeps making more sense and now I believe, but you need to consciously give your life to Jesus and trust him. And you need to know that when you do that, to trust Jesus with your life, you not only have a new life, but you have a new family. That in Christ, you are citizens of God's kingdom. You are members of God's household. You are building blocks in God's temple. And following Christ is not a solo endeavor. He calls us to himself and he calls us into the church. And you think about all that we've learned about the nature of the church in this passage. All of that. And if you kind of compare that to someone who says, well, I go to church on the weekends when I don't have anything else going on. Do those align in any way? No, we are members of the household of God, and we need to function that way. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are building blocks in the temple, and every building block matters, and we need to live that out in trusting Jesus. For me personally, I'm so grateful to be a part of this church. And I say that not even as a pastor, just as a member of this church. I am so grateful that I live in a city like Los Angeles, and I'm surrounded by people who love Jesus, who pray for me, who encourage me, who are there during hard times, who are celebrating with me during good times. I'm honestly so grateful for that, that my wife has that, that my kids have so many people that love them. I am so grateful for that. We need that. You need the church. You need the body of Christ. You need brothers and sisters who are walking alongside of you and following Christ in this city. And baptism represents all that we have in the gospel. It represents that new life and that new family. Baptism represents that decisive shift of putting your faith in Jesus. Last week, I asked my 4-year-old daughter after church, I said, "So what did you learn in kids ministry today?" And she said, "We learned about baptisms." And I thought, you know what? I like that. I don't think they meant to teach that, but I like that that's what you picked up. Because when you get baptized, it represents that you are washed of your sins by the blood of Christ. And that when the Lord looks upon you, he does not see your sin, your guilt, your shame. He sees the righteousness of Christ and he smiles upon you. He delights in you. And baptism is really a picture of the gospel. It's this picture of how Christ has died and risen and how we are united with him in that. That in Christ, we die to ourselves, and in Christ, we are risen from the dead and have new life. That we might be able to say, I've died to myself, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And baptism is not only a picture of the gospel, it's a proclamation of our faith in the God of the gospel. That we are willing to go before the church in the city in a very public way and saying, I identify with Jesus and with his church because I know that he was willing to identify with me when he went to the cross in a very public way. We're willing to acknowledge and receive God's grace in the context of God's people. And when we go out there in a few minutes to do baptism, I want you to remember the picture that you're seeing out there as a great picture of the church. That we are a people who are centered on the good news of Jesus Christ, on his death and resurrection and the saving work that he does in us and is doing in us. And yet the more we center ourselves around that, the more we see ourselves as a community coming together. We are a people of the gospel who gather around and care for one another as the community of the gospel. And so I would want to encourage you and to challenge you to be baptized today. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have not been baptized, whether you are doing that right now and trusting in Christ during this service for the first time, or whether you grew up in the church but you've never been baptized, trust in Jesus and proclaim your faith in him through baptism. If you're just becoming a Christian today, it's a bold step, but it's one that you need to make knowing that you have people who are surrounding you who are committed to walking with you. For some of you, you may have been a Christian for a long time and you've never been baptized. And maybe at this point, you're just not doing it because you're kind of embarrassed, like, oh, I should have gotten baptized a long time ago. Can I just say this? Get over yourself. Be obedient to Jesus. Allow us to celebrate and rejoice over what God has done in your life. And for all of you who have been baptized, let this be a reminder to what God has done in your life and the truth that we walk in every day of dying to ourselves and living in Christ. This is good news and reason to give God so much glory. Let's pray to him now. Yeah, we can praise God. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for who you are, that you're the God who has not given up on us. You're the God who pursues us, who sent your son to the cross to forgive us of our sins. You raised him from the dead, and the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is available to us today. We pray, Lord, that we'd be able to walk in that power in faith, trusting in Jesus, not in ourselves. God, I pray for anyone right now who has not trusted in you as Lord and Savior, that you would be able to give them the faith. Lord, even those who are thinking of the implications right now, knowing what they would have to give up, God, that you would give them the faith to be able to say, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is enough. My life is yours. Lord, would you help us to acknowledge our sin, to trust in you as Savior, and then to walk in Christ every day. And Lord, may we do so as the church. May we walk together knowing that we're not alone in this. And God, we thank you for that. Thank you for community. Thank you for your love for us and you, how you show that to us through the church. God, we pray that you'd be glorified and lives transformed and in a church that is walking together. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.